I'm Daniel Lizarraga, and been here for a few months now, working with the Cristo Nuestro Rey community, as some of you may know, our 1 o'clock service. And of course, you're always welcome to that. I know there are a lot of young people that are motivated to learn Spanish so they can sleep in on Sunday mornings and come to our 1 o'clock. But you don't have to know Spanish. I'll translate for you, so please feel free. And I've been here, I assisted at this service for several weeks ago. So there was a mayor, Ed Koch of New York, I don't know if you remember him, but he would go around asking, how am I doing? So hopefully from the last time to this time, I got the beginning right, and how am I doing? The text today for the gospel is a little complex, but the theme that I'm going to focus on here is the unforgivable sin. If we go to Mark verse 28 for a moment, it's there that we heard this today already. And it's, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now I'm sorry I don't have the Sanctuary Bible page citations for you, as I use my personal Bible. When he says, truly I say to you, that's a little formula that seems to be a phrase that Jesus uses to identify something that has very significant meaning and was in fact a representation of divine truth that needed to be heard. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, it might strike you as strange that there would be a sin that would not be forgivable. Don't we say that God offers forgiveness to sinners? Doesn't the gospel promise that the Lord will forgive our sins, that he'll pass by all our iniquities? Isn't he a pardoning God who overlooks sin? Doesn't he bury in the depths of the sea, remove it as far as the east is from the west, and remember it no more? Isn't God gracious and merciful, as the prophet says, who is a pardoning God like you? When we preach the gospel, don't we say that God will forgive your trespasses, all your sins? Doesn't this contradict that? It doesn't contradict that, and we'll see why. But it's a very serious passage to take to heart. As we know, the Gospels are written to leave irrefutable historical evidence that Jesus was God. While he was 100% a man, he was 100% God. He is God in human flesh. He is the Messiah of Israel. He's the Savior of the world, but all that comes from the reality that he is the Lord God. He is God the Son. So, of course, it's pretty important then that we believe in Christ. And in order for us to believe in Christ savingly and entrust our time and eternity to him, we have to have evidence that he is who he claimed to be, and that the evidence presented to us in the gospel is presented to us in the gospel, and then that evidence is interpreted for us in the rest of the New Testament all the way through the book of Revelation. The evidence is powerful, and those of us who have come to believe have come to believe through the power of the recorded life and ministry of Christ. The evidence is laid down by the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the passages of the New Testament. And we have read it and understand the truthfulness of it, and we embrace it as true, and thus we embrace Christ. In addition to the New Testament, the evidence was powerful as well, even when it was demonstrated, when it was lived out in the life and ministry of Jesus. For 3 years, Jesus traveled around the land of Israel, starting his ministry in Judea with a cleansing of the temple and doing teaching and miracles and wonders for the beginning year of his ministry there. Then he moved to the north of Galilee. The bulk of his ministry was in Galilee and across Galilee, even outside of Galilee into some of the surrounding regions. And I know some of our pilgrims here, it's very fresh in their minds still where they were and that blessing will continue to be a part of you. And the final portion of his ministry, the last months, he came back to Judea and went from town to town and village to village. Those 3 years, he blanketed the land of Israel and gave evidence of who he was. More evidence than we ever have on the pages of the gospel, because St. John ends his gospel by saying, if everything that he said and did were to be written down, the books of the world wouldn't contain it. We have stories of healing and stories of deliverances from demons and stories of raising the dead, and we have them scattered throughout the gospel record, but they don't begin to come close to the thousands upon thousands, if not tenth of the thousands of miracles that were being done by Jesus and continue in our lives to this day. And so periodically throughout the gospel record, you have statements that are general, like he went on from village to village, doing signs and wonders and miracles and delivering people from demons. There's just no way to count it all up. So the people who were living at that time were exposed to that, and he had a massive crowd of people following him everywhere he went, sprinkled, of course, you remember, with the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and scribes, who collectively were responsible for basically the existent Judaism and were reigning over the, that was reigning over the minds and hearts of the people at that time. And they were following Jesus doggedly, not because they believed in him, but because they would rather find ways to discredit him in order that they might kill him. But the only reasonable conclusion that an eyewitness should have to what he saw and what he heard would be that Jesus is God. The testimony was so clear and so obvious. However, in spite of what was reasonable, in spite of what was manifestly clear, in spite of the fact that people saw the miracles day after day after day, the human heart, the human mind is hard and blind and dead to the truth. And so here we are already at the end of the third chapter of Mark, and we haven't heard a human testimony that Jesus is God. The Father said it at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The demon said it in chapter 1, "We know who you are on behalf of the rest of the demons. You are the Holy One of God." So testimony has been affirmed, but it is testimony from before, testimony from demons, testimony from the Eternal Father. So all the evidence is being mounted up. People have not made the right response. Some have. Jesus now has disciples, and out of the disciples, he has 12 apostles more intimately close to him, who will be trained to preach the message of who he is. But most people haven't come to the right conclusion in spite of what they've seen. And they've seen it. They've seen it. They've experienced it. Most people would say, he's a good teacher. That's what they said. He's a man from God, because only a man from God could do these things. That's pretty much what they said. He's a good teacher. He's a humble man. He's wise. He's compassionate. He delivers people from the horrendous oppression of disease. He delivers them from the terrible possession of demons. This is a good man. This is a model virtue. This is a powerful man. He must be tapping into divine power. That's what they said, but they stopped there. Now, that would be pretty much the way it's been ever since. People say about Jesus, he's a good man, he's a wise man, he's a noble teacher, he's a model of virtue, he's a righteous man. That's pretty much what you hear. Even critics of Christianity, even enemies of Christianity, even atheists tend to put Jesus in the category of a sort of misguided spiritual revolutionary who came to help the poor and the oppressed and deliver people from their burdens. And even though they deny the miracles, they think he was making a noble effort to help people, and thus he is a good man. But that's not an option. That is one option no one has, because good people, wise people, sensible people don't say they are God. As soon as you say you are God, you have just eliminated yourself from the category of the normal, certainly from the category of the wise and sensible and reasonable and good, because that is such an outlandish claim. When you say you are God, you have just eliminated the possibility for us to say you're a good teacher, because that just doesn't fit in with the category of good teaching. In the last century, the great English writer C.S. Lewis said, when Jesus claimed to be God, there were only three options. Either he is God, or he's a lunatic, or he is a liar pulling off a very, very grand scheme of deception. Those are the three options. But you can't really come to Jesus with some patronizing sense about him being a good teacher. As soon as somebody says they're God, they have left that category permanently. So we have some options. He is God, which would be the right option, since he has power over disease. He has power over demons, and he had power over death. He raised dead people, he healed sick people, and he delivered people from demonic oppression. That's all an evidence of the divine power, which gives testimony to the fact that he is God. But if you're still fighting that in your heart, you have two other options. He is a lunatic, he's a crazy person like other crazy people who say they're God, or he is a liar who really pulled off a great deceptive scheme. In fact, so deceptive that we have Christianity today, 2,000 years later, still flourishing. So those are the options that C.S. Lewis puts before us, and I think he probably got them out of this passage. So we look at option number one, that Jesus is a lunatic. And we saw it in verse 20 and 21. When we look at it, it says, he went home, literally, in Capernaum, and probably was the headquarters of his Galilean ministry. Perhaps it was Peter's house that was home. And the crowd gathered again to such an extent they couldn't even eat. He's now collecting a massive crowd, swelling crowd, because they're bringing to him all the sick and all the demon-possessed. Everybody with issues and the people who are well are coming because they've never seen anything like it. Nothing has ever happened like this in the history of the world, and it's just collecting a massive crowd, so great that Jesus is crushed. He can't even eat a meal. This is then dangerous to him, and his family's gotten word about it, and they heard about it. They're not there. They don't believe in him. John 7:5 says, his family didn't believe in him. His mother did, of course. Mary knew who he was from the time the angel gave her an announcement, and she knew she had never known a man and had a child by the Holy Spirit. So she knew who he was and believed in him. He was clearly her Savior and her Lord. Joseph, his father, believed in him because it was announced to him who he would be as well. And Joseph probably at this time is dead because he doesn't appear anywhere in the record of the New Testament Gospels. But the brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins did not. And it says here in verse 21, when they heard about it, what did they hear? They heard about Jesus' exploits. They heard that he was just collecting a massive crowd, numbering in the tens or twenties of thousands of people. They were crushing him. And their determination was this. They went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's lost his senses. He's out of his mind. They conclude that he's a lunatic. They conclude that he's insane. Now remember, they're in Nazareth, which is not a far distance from Capernaum, but they aren't following Jesus. They don't believe in his claims. And keep in mind, the New Testament says he did no miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. He had been there, but they tried to kill him after one visit. So these people are operating with only hearsay, and they're hearing information about the fact that supposed healings and deliverances are happening and miracles are being done. They're not buying into it. They're not eyewitnesses to it. They haven't experienced it. And their conclusion is that this is clearly indicated to us in the New Testament. They were born to Joseph and Mary. So Joseph lived a while during those 30 years, the silent years of Jesus. They were having a family, and they were brothers and sisters, and they grew up with Jesus, and Jesus is God in human flesh. So this little boy, this kid, this punk, this junior high or early high schooler, and then this adult man is God in human flesh, which while he didn't show his deity, he didn't do miracles, didn't teach, as far as we know, he was still sinless and perfect, and that would come across as very odd, would it not, in a family full of wretched sinners. It's tough enough to get along with your brothers and sisters without being perfect. And I'm the youngest of six, so I can affirm that. That would rankle them endlessly. They would never be able to comprehend him. They would never be able to understand him. They would be blown away by every response that he had, which would be a perfect response measured against their imperfect reactions to everything. And so the conclusion they had was, this is a very bizarre child, and he's gone totally off the deep end. So for the sake of the poor guy, we've got to go rescue him. We need to go get him. So they made that determination. It's used a number of times to go get him, to seize him, including John the Baptist and Jesus. And they decided they're going to do that because he's lost his senses. And if you go to verse 31, it says, they come, they arrive, and Mary comes, because I think she knew the truth, and she's there as a protective influence. And his brothers arrived, and they're standing outside the house. They sent word to him, and they called him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Wow. Is he ignorant? No, of course, he knows who they are. Not only that, he loves them. In fact, later on, they will come to believe in him. Acts 1:14 says they'll believe in him after the resurrection. They'll be a part of the first church. They will be there on the day of Pentecost. So he loved them right into the kingdom, and he loved his mother because he committed her to John to care for her when he died on the cross. It's not about that. What he's saying here is, look, the time for all human relationships to end has come. The only relationship to me that matters is a spiritual one. So in a sense, he keeps them at a distance. It doesn't matter that you're related to me through my mother. That carries no weight in the kingdom. That's not going to get you into the kingdom. Looking about those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. These are the people who have true relationship with me because they're the disciples and the followers who have committed themselves to me in faith as their Lord and Messiah. For whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and sister and mother. There's no advantage in having relationship to Jesus that is merely human. It gains you nothing. The only relationship to Jesus that matters, he says, is the one that's spiritual. Listen to what he said in John 6:40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. What is the will of the Father? To behold the Son. That is to assess him, to look at him carefully, thoughtfully, believe in him, and receive eternal life, Jesus said. The people sitting around me, some of them have done that. They have a relationship to me. If your conclusion about Jesus is that he's a lunatic, you don't have a relationship to him. The plus in this is that they were ignorant. They were not firsthand eyewitnesses. They hadn't been there following and watching. So they were making their conclusion out of ignorance. They rejected him as insane, taking all the things that were coming back to them as hearsay. And later on, they came to faith in him. They came to believe in him because when they got the full information, the full revelation, they embraced him. They did the right thing. So there are many people who might conclude that Jesus was insane, crazy, out of his mind, over the top, had a Messiah complex, thought that he was a savior of the world when he wasn't. That's forgivable because that might come from ignorance of the truth. The second possibility is that he's a liar, and that's the one we see in verses 22 and following. The scribes, now we move from the family to the scribes, and they're the ones who decide that he's a liar. The scribes who come down from Jerusalem, now that's very important because now we have the big boys coming down from the center of authority in Israel, the city of Jerusalem. These are the elite, and they start to show up. Now there have been Pharisees and scribes who are those who are the theological brains, the brain trust of Judaism of the time, the ones responsible for designing it and propagating it. And they're after Jesus. They don't like his message. They don't like what he says. They don't like what he does. They want him dead. They've already concluded that in chapter 3. Just go back to verse 6. The Pharisees had already begun conspiring with the Herodians, which was another power group, as to how they might destroy him. So they've made their conclusion. They want him dead. They want him out of the way, but he keeps going from town to town, and we saw back early in the Gospel of Mark, he's going everywhere all the time. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 28, it says, news about him spread everywhere and to all the surrounding district of Galilee. And everywhere he went, every village, every location out in the countryside, everywhere he went, he was doing these miracles, making his claims, teaching the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of salvation, and the leaders were there listening and reacting negatively. So finally, the word gets to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem sends some delegates. This shows that brain trust, the elite having weighed in on the fate of Jesus. In chapter 7, verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. Finally, they get him back to Jerusalem, and that's where the same people come together and seal his fate, as it were, and have him crucified by the Romans. So the heavyweights come down. They're coming with a party line, folks. This is not their personal opinion. This is the line that the Pharisees and the scribes have come to. They didn't just confront him with this once. The Matthew and Luke all have parts of this gospel as well. And back in Matthew, in Matthew 10:25, he reflects on the fact that they had said that he does what he does by the power of Satan. This is the mantra now, and they're propagating this with the people. Now, this conclusion can be far more sinister and spiritually fatal than the first one. So we'll see what they said. They said this, and they summed it up. He's possessed by Beelzebul. That's their final judgment, the final verdict on the evidence, the verdict on his teaching and the verdict on his miracles. He's possessed by Beelzebul. Now, why don't they conclude that he's just insane? Because they have to explain the supernatural. Insanity does not explain the supernatural. It doesn't tell you anything. They only say that if you don't know that there's a supernatural element. They knew that he had this massive power over demons. Demons were running amok out of the people that he had commanded them to leave. They knew he had power over disease. They had to explain the two supernatural persons who have that kind of power, God and his holy angels, and Satan and his unholy angels. They were unwilling to say it's the power of God, which was the logical thing to say, which is what the sort of popular opinion was, and they had to change that. No man could do this except Jesus. But they had to make people think it was satanic. So that was their mantra. He's possessed by Beelzebul. He's possessed by Satan. So what was the conclusion of the elite and religious leaders of Israel? Jesus is not the holy Lord of heaven. They use the vilest possible slander and blasphemy and say that the Son of God is nothing but a servant of Beelzebul. Most people wouldn't say that. I don't think most people in Israel would say that. I think it was a hard sell for them to convince the people that this was actually who he was. I don't think there are very many people that would say that today. Some would. Some would say that Jesus was satanic, but it's pretty rare. If you reject Jesus, you probably don't want to say that. You probably never have said that. You might never have thought that. There are atheists who reject Christianity who don't go that far. But really, you certainly can't say that he's just a good man. If he's not a lunatic, he's a very bad man. He's a great liar. He's a massive deceiver. He's trying to convince people that he's God and he's got supernatural power. And if he's not God, that supernatural power has to be satanic. There was reason in their conclusion. Really, because of their unbelief, they were stuck with it. They couldn't just say he was crazy, because crazy people can't do that. He had supernatural power. So that's what they said. He called them to himself in verse 23. He called them to himself, guys, come here. And come over here. He knew who they were. He knew where they had come from. And he knew exactly what he needed to say in front of all the people. He began speaking to them in logical statements. He starts with a logical absurdity and then goes into a logical reality. Here's the absurdity. He called them to himself and began speaking to them in these kinds of parables. Number one, how can Satan cast out Satan? Good teachers ask questions, don't they? Ask questions the students have to answer. Even better, ask questions that put students on the horns of a dilemma. Even better, ask questions that make students' comments absurd. How can Satan cast out Satan? How can he do that? I mean, that's an absurdity. While there might be inconsistency in Satan's kingdom, and there certainly is, because he's not omnipresent and he's not omnipotent, therefore he can't run everything all the time everywhere among all the demons. And while there's a certain amount of freedom in the chaos of evil to express itself in different ways, he is certainly not by design going around tearing up his own kingdom. He's not going around exposing people with demons who are sitting comfortably in synagogues doing his damning work. He wants them clandestine and unknown, not exposed. I think the evil one has a closet, a wardrobe with a suit that he can pick for every occasion that he sees and go in there. But every time that Jesus goes into the synagogue, the demons scream and they say, oops, there goes our cover. He's not designing to destroy himself and his enterprise. This is a being that was created originally as a holy angel and lived in the presence of God and is extremely magnificent and wise. Been around for a long time. Satan is no fool. He is cunning. He is deceptive. He is wily. He is conniving. It's absurd to think that Satan would be running around dismantling his own kingdom. So in verse 26, it says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. It's over. He's just brought an end to himself. He just brought the whole thing down on his own head. So he says, you've got to be kidding. I mean, Satan is not going to do that. Satan wants to destroy the work of God. He doesn't want to destroy his own work. From that logical absurdity, he goes to a positive reality that they cannot deny in verse 27. On the other hand, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Is that obvious? That's another truism. If you want to go in and get the property of someone, you have to overpower the guy. You've got to be stronger than he is to get the property. So Jesus is saying the only logical conclusion here is that I am stronger than Satan, and there is only one who is stronger than Satan. And who is that? It's God. You can't enter the strong man's house. The strong man is Satan. And what about his property? If you're going to enter the strong man's house and plunder his property, what property does Satan have? Well, Satan is a spirit, right? He doesn't wear a red suit and a pitchfork and a pointed tail and horns and all of that. Satan is a spirit. So he doesn't possess anything material. He doesn't have a warehouse with Halloween costumes in it or anything. Satan doesn't possess anything material. His whole world is immaterial. All his demons are called spirits. They're called unclean spirits. So if you have a spirit world with nothing material, so when he goes into Satan's domain and plunders his property, what's his property? His property would be the demons and the people that they have commandeered. If you're going to go in and you're going to take power over the demons and scatter the demons and deliver the people that they possessed, then you have to bind the strong man to pull it off. But that's exactly what Jesus did. He exposed the demons. He dismissed the demons. And he rescued the people who had been possessed by the demons. He plundered the strong man's house. You have to bind the strong man to do that. He's going to pull that off if Satan's stopping him. Therefore, whoever Jesus is, he's stronger than Satan. They've set themselves up for this one because they said he did what he did by the power of Satan. The problem with that is that's a logical absurdity for Satan to cast out Satan. And if he's not Satan casting out Satan, then he's greater than Satan, and greater than Satan is God. He is able to crush the kingdom of darkness. No, this is not a lunatic. That one doesn't work. And Jesus is not satanic or a deceptive liar who represents hell and wants everybody to think he represents heaven. There's been a lot of religious leaders like that, but they don't heal diseases, cast out demons, and raise dead people. Who is he? Well, you're left with one final option, and that is that he is God. He is Lord. And we see that played out in the final verses, verses 28 to 30. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What's that eternal sin? Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. The eternal sin for them was this: Jesus is demonic. You say, wait a minute, what if I said that? Would I go to hell for that? Not necessarily, if you said that without full information. That's a blasphemy that's forgivable, right? But if that's your final conclusion with full revelation, if that's your response to the full understanding of the gospel, the full revelation of Christ contained on the pages of Scripture, if that's your final conclusion, you could never be forgiven because you've had full revelation. You've had full light. What else is there? You can't get any more. That's your final conclusion. That's an eternal sin. And that's what he's saying. Now, this is what's called apostasy. This is an apostate. Now, I have to say that these are unusual people here. This is a very unusual circumstance. This is, you can't just catapult this into some universal category here. You will please notice that it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but it's not denying tongues or denying a healing or denying some power display, supposed power display of the Holy Spirit. It is blaspheming the Holy Spirit by saying Jesus is demonic. Now, how does that blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Because when Jesus came into the world, the New Testament says, he set aside the prerogatives of his own power. He said, I only do what the Father shows me to do, tells me to do. And he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the incarnation meant. That when he laid aside his glory and became a man, he restricted the independent use of his divine attributes, and he left himself to the will of the Father and the power of the Spirit. Whatever he did was the Father's will and was done through the Spirit's power. So if you say Jesus is satanic, you have just blasphemed the Holy Spirit and because the Holy Spirit is doing his work through him. The Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. The Holy Spirit led him from there to the wilderness to be tempted and was with him through that temptation. The Holy Spirit then anointed him to preach and away he went, preaching and doing his ministry. If you were there, and you saw it, and you heard it, and your final conclusion was demonic, was that he's demonic, you are damned. You can't be saved, because that's your ultimate conclusion with full revelation. So this is unique to those people who had that full revelation. But what about today? Could somebody commit this? Right? He could. We've all been forgiven for rejecting Christ, haven't we? We've all been forgiven for rejecting Christ because we weren't born saved. So we've all been forgiven for that. But the one who won't be forgiven is the one called the apostate, who gets full exposure to the truth, full exposure to the gospel, full revelation, and makes the final conclusion. It's not true. I reject Christ. It's a deception. If that's where you end up after full exposure, that's what's called apostasy, and that's unforgivable. The Holy Spirit testimony is that he is Lord. The Holy Spirit did this mighty work through him to demonstrate that Jesus is Lord. There's a commentary on this in the letter to the Hebrews written to those Jews in the first century who were well aware of the ministry of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the power over demons and disease and death, but they hadn't come to Christ. They weren't believing. They knew the truth. They knew the gospel, and they were holding back. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, comes the first of several warnings to them in this book. And it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" If you come all the way to the full understanding of the greatness of this salvation and you walk away, how are you going to escape judgment? Because after it was at the first spoken through the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard, namely the apostles, who testified both by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. St. Paul goes on to say, look, you knew about Christ. You knew about Christ's life and ministry. You knew about this from eyewitnesses, namely the apostles, who had the signs and wonders and gifts of an apostle and affirmation of all that they said. If you neglect after that kind of evidence, how are you going to escape judgment? In chapter 6, there's another warning to the same people. Chapter 6, verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, that's knowledge, that's mental. You are enlightened. You had information, revelation. You tasted the heavenly gift being the kingdom. Christ, the message of salvation, the gospel, you tasted it. You didn't eat and drink of it, but you tasted it, and you were partaker of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you got healed. Maybe somebody you know got healed. You were there when the miracles were poured out by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you tasted the good word of God when Jesus taught it, and you tasted the power of the age to come in miracles. In other words, you were exposed to all of it, and you've now fallen away, turned away, walked away. It's impossible to renew you to repentance because you crucified to yourself the Son of God and put him to open shame. You say, I reject full self-revelation and enlightenment. You tasted it. You touched it. You were there. You're exposed to it. Your decision is to walk away. You conclude that he's not God. And with those supernatural powers, he must be Satan. Finally, in chapter 10, in verse 26, it says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you just go on living your life of sin after receiving the knowledge of truth, there's nothing else. There's no other sacrifice. If you reject Christ and his sacrifice, there's nothing waiting for you. Except, in verse 27, it says, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. For us, it's better to remember and go by the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 and 32, which says, you can speak a word against the Son of Man and be forgiven. We're all blasphemers of a sort who have been forgiven if we come to faith in Christ. Don't turn away. Get the full revelation and respond in full trust. Let us pray.